All right, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading from verse 35. So John 12, 35. We will look at the final public invitation of our Lord Jesus to the Jews. This is a major transition in the Lord's ministry. And before we kind of dive in, I wanted to mention something that I wanted to include in my Sunday school, and I just felt like it should be said. And, you know, in our Sunday school, we talked about spiritual gifts. And if every member has been given a ministry, I just wanted to help us think about this. That means that every member should be open to be ministered to, right? And so just something for us to all think about. If someone wants to bless you, for example, right? They want to take you out and buy you a meal or buy you a coffee or pay for some need that they know that you have. Be open to receiving that, right? Because it's not just for you, it's for them, right? So being ministered, ministering to others means you also have to be open to being ministered to. So just wanted to say that earlier. Time got by from us, so I didn't say it, but I think that's a good word of exhortation to us all. Minister to others, be open to being ministered to as well. All right, so this is John 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, "Again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their ears in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And brethren, that is a very sobering word. Our Father, we pray that now that this text has been read, help us as we simply walk through it, see mm-hmm. what is here, unpack it before us. We pray, Lord, be for the good of our souls. And we pray, Lord, that the things we say and think and hear would fill the world out there as well. So we ask for your help now in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brethren. Well, just so we kind of get our bearings again of where we're at in the text, John chapter 12, as you recall, is a transitionary text. We are somewhere at this point, you know, midweek. Is it Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? It's somewhere in that time frame. And this, again, is what is so often called Passion Week. Jesus is very near now to his trial, to his crucifixion. And our Lord here is really finally giving a final invitation to the Jewish people. We see in verse 35, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke to him and departed and was hidden from them." Really is the final word that the Lord Jesus will give to these massive crowds. Recall this on the triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus. I believe that's on a Monday. Massive crowds have filled the city. The town is packed. And there was, you recall, a great messianic excitement that our Lord is in town. You recall the crowds are basically singing Psalm 118, a Hallel song, a praise song for the Messiah. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we saw that our Lord spoke very plainly to the crowds that he would be lifted up. He's speaking plainly here about his crucifixion and rejection. And you recall that the messianic excitement was not about a suffering servant who would die for sinners like them. Rather, they hoped that Jesus would be a soldier who led a massive army. And now he's told them plainly that's not his mission. That he's going to be lifted up and draw all people to himself. They did not like that. They did not like the idea of anyone outside of Israel being saved. They did not want a suffering servant. He was going to die like a criminal on a cross. No thanks. And so we saw them ask very sarcastically, who is the Son of Man? Meaning they did not for a moment at that point believe that he was who he said he was. It was a term of derision and a term of rejection. And so our Lord here does give really the final invitation to Israel. And then as we go into chapter 13, and so many of these chapters given to Jesus' time with his disciples on that Thursday night before his trial and crucifixion. And so Israel's rejection of Christ, this has culminated in centuries, brethren, as you know, of apostasy. They are people who've given themselves over to sin and rejection of their Lord when he did come. And you recall that our Lord chose Israel. We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, not because they were great in number. Our Lord said, for you are least among all the people, but because the Lord loves you. The Lord chose Israel to be a light to the nations. It was never meant to be just for them, but for the world. He gave them, and he chose them for his quote-unquote special treasure. But Israel, of course, received so many blessings. Paul spoke about this in Romans in chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the Father. And we see that John has outlined throughout this book their rejection. The leaders rejected him. And that, of course, goes all the way back to chapter 5. And now even we see in chapter 12 the rejection of the common man. They've kind of gone along with things. They've held out their hopes. They've been enamored with the miracle signs and wonders. And now we see their refusal of his invitation. And brethren, it's a good reminder of the Lord's patience. You ever think about the Lord's patience? The Lord is very patient. For example, we see in Psalm 103, God is compassionate and God is gracious. We see in the book of Jonah, Jonah says that he is slow to anger. Might recall that Jonah is not real excited about the Lord's being slow to anger to the Assyrians. But he cannot deny, upon their repentance, the Lord is slow to anger. One of the great illustrations of this, of course, is the great flood, where we find out that Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and while that massive ark is being built, there's about 120 years of preaching taking place. The Lord is being slow to anger and compassionate, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so we see this great patience that our Lord has with his people. His patience with individual sinners. And here we find the final appeal of our Lord to Israel. We've had this 3 years of our Lord presenting himself to Israel. He's filled the lands with miracles and signs and wonders. He's presented himself as the Son of Man over and over again. And I've made a real big deal to the point of belaboring it. That is very purposeful. It doesn't always ring our ears. Believe me, it rang their ears because of the prophecy in Daniel in chapter 7. They were looking for one who would be like the Son of Man, whose dominion would last forever. They were looking for one who was a son of David, but greater than David. They were looking for the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And here he's come. And he filled the land with miracles, signs, and wonders, and teachings. And he's faced massive unbelief. You know, when you read through the Gospels, do you ever get surprised at unbelief? It is sometimes, it feels shocking when he has done so much, and they've given him so much hatred and rejection. And of course, the hatred and rejection culminates in the crucifixion of our Lord, all according to God's plan. So let's look again at the final call of our Lord. It is another example of the Lord's patience. They have rejected him, just like Isaiah 53 prophesied, that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But we see that his response to the mocking crowd who just told him in a previous passage, who is a son of man, basically saying that you're an imposter, you're a counterfeit, you're not the real Messiah. We see that despite his rejection, he shows patient, persistent love for sinners. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become the sons of light. Brethren, you see the patient love for sinners in Jesus. Now, this is where categories become so important. Categories are very important. Brethren, I hope, first of all, that you believe and can affirm that Jesus loves sinners. It is true that Jesus has a special love for his own. That's a category difference. His special love for his own makes his love for his people compared to those who don't receive him. We see it's like love versus hate, like we see with Jacob and Esau. He loves his people with such a great and deep abiding love. But he does have a general love for all people. John 3:16 is a great example of that. And maybe you've talked to somebody who's struggling with the doctrines of grace, and they say John 3:16. Well, of course, John 3:16 doesn't answer every question that could ever be asked, and you need to point that out. But we can also affirm that, yes, we believe that God loves the world. He loves them with a general love. And that general love is a patient love. We should also understand from Psalm 5, 7, 9, and 11 that God really is angry with the wicked every single day. That is true. And we also, I just referred to it in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God's love for his people is so great and so mighty. It's a different category that it makes his love for the non-elect, the non-believer, look like hate. But he nevertheless, we should affirm, has a love for all people. So I believe that what our Lord, what we see in Romans 9 is what we call hyperbole, right? It's an overstatement to make a point. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. His love for his people is so great, it makes his love for the non-elect look like hate. It's hyperbole. But he has a love for all people. Jesus had a love for all these sinners who were rejecting him, and he gives them this final invitation. We also see our Lord taught, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, what do? Yeah, you cut it off. Now we all have hands, and that's proof that we all believe that that's hyperbole. If your eye causes you to sin, yank it out. We all have two eyes, I think. That means you understand that what our Lord is teaching here is hyperbole. Or in Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, also he cannot be my disciples. Now, you know what that means. We all know that that is our Lord teaching. He comes first. Everybody else comes second. Nobody's walking around saying, I hate you, by the way. You know, so we all understand that this is hyperbolic language. And, of course, to fail to understand that is going to cause somebody to be absolutely crazy and actually to defame the great name of Jesus, who teaches us in the Word to love our families, to honor it, to serve our wives and wives submit to their husbands and that kind of thing. And so our Lord here is speaking of in a way to help us understand his love for sinners. And if you don't understand this, it could be disastrous for evangelism. And I say that, brethren, because there are people in the Calvinistic and Reformed world who teach that God loves the elect, but he absolutely hates the reprobate. Well, let's think about that for a minute. First of all, those are eternal decrees, right? So we don't know ultimately who the elect are. You know, some of the elect get in at the last moment. Have you ever thought about that? shouldn't bank on that, but it happens. You can't, nobody carries a big E on the forehead or an R on the forehead. You don't know who they are. And so we don't know who those people are categorically in this life. It's a secret decree of God. We know that if a person comes to saving faith in Jesus, that means they're elect. But I'm just saying, in this life, you might share the good news and somebody rejects it. And you think, oh, they're reprobate. Well, you don't know that. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, they might become a follower of Jesus. We should be very careful and understand that the Lord has a general love for all sinners. And since He's patient, we too should be patient. Does that make sense? We should be patient with people. And here our Lord is speaking to a crowd. He's facing His impending death. And He tells them, while you have a light, believe in the light. Brethren, that is again, an open invitation to this crowd to believe. John is a gospel of belief. It's over and over again in this gospel. It's a mega theme in the book, that we believe and that we be saved. So our Lord has a brief time, and there is words of urgency here. He is the light of the world. He's it. There's nobody else. There's no other name in heaven and earth by which men must be saved. He is the light of the world. And brethren, I also encourage us that when we have opportunities to share the good news about Jesus, there should be a sense of urgency when we speak to people. Okay, there should be. We should follow here our Lord's example. And I can promise you this, you see, again, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You know, every single person is going to have a day when it's their last invitation. The Lord could come back. They could die. The hardness of their heart could grow so hard that they have no room to even listen or hear the things that are being spoken. And so therefore, there should, like our Lord, be a sense of urgency to call people to repent of their sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. That's not just true for first century peoples. It's true for people now. And I have here kind of a lengthy quote that I want to share with you. And listen, I understand when you hear lengthy quotes, sometimes it's like it's easy to kind of tune out. But I share this with you because it's gold. It's from J.C. Ryle, and it's beautiful, and it's Ryle on fire. So bear with me and listen to this. And I think, like me, you too will be edified. This is a lengthy quote from J.C. Ryle from his commentary on John. Ryle says this: the lesson of the words are generally applicable to the whole professing church of Christ. The time of doing good in the world is short and limited. The throne of grace will not always be standing. It will be removed one day, and the throne of judgment will be set up in its place. The door of salvation by faith in Christ will not always be open. It will be shut one day forever, and the number of God's elect will be completed. The fountain for all sin and uncleanness will not always be accessible. The way of it will one day be barred, and there will remain nothing but the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. These are solemn thoughts, but they are true. They cry aloud to sleeping churchmen and drowsy congregations, and to arouse great searchings of the heart. Can nothing more be done to spread the gospel at home and abroad? Has every means been tried for extending the knowledge of Christ crucified? Can we lay our hands on our hearts and say that the churches have left nothing undone in the matter of missions? Can we look forward to the second advent with no feeling of humiliation and say that the talents of wealth and influence and opportunities have not been buried in the ground? Such questions may well humble us when we look at one side at the state of the Christendom and at the other at the state of the heathen world. Must we confess with shame that the church is not walking worthy of light? Brethren, that's the end of the quote, and that is J.C. Ryle absolutely on fire, as he typically is, and they are good questions. They are good questions. In light of our Lord's gracious patience and compassion before the very people who had just spoken words of contempt and hatred to him who came to lay down his life for sinners, we should follow our Lord's example with a sense of great urgency to call sinners to repent and believe the good news with every opportunity that he has provided for us. See, our Lord simply urges people to walk in the light. Now, you know this is a Hebraic statement. To walk means to live. It's a lifestyle. He's calling people to be followers of himself, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he warns that those who walk in darkness, there are many people in our day and age who are walking in darkness, right? Walking according to the lust of the flesh, walking according to the course of this world, thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, walking as the people who've had their minds darkened, their affections warped by sin, the people who are absolutely walking in the dark, and that's why they are lost. And the only way to avoid eternal lostness in hell is to walk in the light. Jesus is that light. So our Lord calls them to believe in the light so that you may become the sons of light. We've seen this again throughout John's gospel, this theme to believe, to trust in him as our only hope in life or death. And again, I can promise you that one day everyone will have their last call, their last opportunity to hear the good news about Jesus. And for those who reject him, they're going to face God's wrath and God's judgment. And we see that so many of these people would go away hard-hearted, right? Many would continue to walk in the darkness. So many of them who've seen the miracles, signs, and wonders, even the perfect timing of Lazarus' resurrection, right? Where so many people saw this undeniable miracle. A man who had been dead for 4 days is now a walking, talking spreader of good news. And yet there's this rejection. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John 1:11. So now let's go a little bit deeper and let's think about what's the cause of unbelief. What's the cause of unbelief? Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why is there so much belief, brethren? It's not because of a lack of evidence. Our Lord filled the land with miracles. Our Lord filled the prophecies from where he would be born, how he would live, and even foretelling how he will die. The answer to this is simply total depravity, which is a doctrine we're all familiar with. It does not mean that all people are as bad as they can be. That is not the case. Indeed, we should see that there's a restraining force of people. No one, perhaps, is as bad as they can be, even the notoriously evil people of history. But it does mean that people are spiritually dead. Total depravity. And so salvation requires a miracle. It requires a new heart. It is a work of God's Holy Spirit. And so John gives two causes of unbelief. One is divine and one is human. We see divine. Israel's rejection was according to God's plan to fulfill prophecy. And so, therefore, John here is quoting Isaiah in chapter 53, that great passage that we allude to often about the suffering servant of Yahweh. Who has believed our report, Isaiah prophesied? And the answer to that is apparently not many yet. Many will, many have, not many yet. He did come to his own did not receive him. To whom has the arm of the Lord, and this is the key word, been revealed? The arm of the Lord, a reference to salvation. It must be revealed. It is a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind so that they would be saved. We see that they could not believe. Look at verse 30, 39. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That is a powerful statement. That is Isaiah chapter 6 and beginning in verse 10. And so what is John the Apostle saying? John the Apostle is saying that Israel's blindness was according to God's sovereign purposes. And brethren, I want to call upon all of us not to be embarrassed about that. God is God, and guess what? We're not. It's just that simple. At the end of the day, it is just that simple. God is God, and we're not. We're not the decision maker. God did not seek our counsel or our thoughts about any of this. God is God, and we're not, and that's it. There is God's plan of election. And people cry out to that, hey, that's not fair. To which we should promptly respond, brother, sister, friend, you don't want fair. You don't want fair. You want grace. You don't want what's fair. What's fair is short life, hard life, death, and hell. That's fair when you consider the holiness and greatness of Christ. You don't want fair. You don't want justice. You want grace. And that's what God offers. And so we should be mindful of those things. Here we see God is sovereign and we are not. And so Israel's blindness was according to God's sovereign purpose. I want to show you, though, before we move to that second cause that's also important, and we need to pause and hear this too, but before we go to that second cause of unbelief, John tells us that he saw his glory. Who is his? Christ's glory. That means the vision of Isaiah chapter 6, some 700 years or so before our Lord came, was a Christophany. It was an Old Testament vision of the glorifying Jesus. It is, again, a revelation of the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is very God of God. He's God in human flesh. Isaiah saw a vision of Christ's glory. Second, it reminds us of Christ's role as judge. On the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne. He's on his throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The very thing the Jews had just said, we don't believe that. We don't believe you're the Son of Man. He is that. He's the one who has an everlasting dominion. We see also, brethren, we saw the divine side of Israel's rejection. Now let's look at their own responsibility, human responsibility. Brethren, we want to hold these two things, these mysteries, we want to hold them together. They're both true. They're both true. They, the Jews, are responsible for their own blasphemy. And when they told Jesus, who is the Son of Man, that is blasphemy. And remember, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so this is a blasphemous crowd, and they are doing exactly what their heart is leading them to do. People say, follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. What's your heart hunger for? Sin? Don't follow your heart. Follow God's word. Follow Christ. These men choose evil. It's what they wanted. They wanted evil, and they are guilty. And these people, they're not innocent. They're not morally neutral. They're not morally good, not compared to God. So when the crowds are going to ask, in maybe a day or two, Pontius Pilate, you know what, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. That's what they wanted. They have murder and hatred and rejection. That's their heart. Following their heart, that's the problem. Their heart is full of hate and murder and lies. And they're doing so because these people really do love the world. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. That's a statement worth pausing over. Even among the rulers, many believed in him. Not the first time we've seen this in John's gospel, is it? We saw in John chapter 2, before the conversation with our Lord and Nicodemus. Many people believed in him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. They believed, the rulers believed in a sense. They could not deny there is a supernatural power behind the words and works of Jesus. They could not deny there's Lazarus. He's alive. We can't deny that. We cannot deny the feeding of 5,000 men and maybe 20,000 or so people total. Can't deny. And they had been around to see so many of the miracles of Jesus raising, or not raising, but healing the paralytic man. Going back now to chapter 5. They believed in a sense that they believed that God was at work in his life. They believed in that sense. This is what we call a spurious faith. And listen, you might know somebody like this. They believe in the sense that they, you know, grew up around churches, and they believe the sense that they believe, you know, basically they outline the Bible. There must be a creator. Jesus is, you know, it's what we believe in around these parts at least, and that's kind of where they're coming from. But it's not been repentance. These rulers are not repentant. These rulers have not declared themselves to be guilty before a holy God. These rulers have not, you know, realized the depths of their own sin. They've not cried out to Jesus for mercy. These are not humble and broken men. These men are actually culprits in his crucifixion. These men are also men who have murder and hatred in their heart. And we see another reason why they are behaving this way. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Oh. So instead of repenting of their sins and confessing that he really is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of Man, they're worried about these Pharisees over here. They're going to have their places in the synagogue removed from them. I guess maybe a modern equivalent for that might be that outright confessing Jesus is going to cause you to be rejected by some friends or some family, or maybe by, I don't know, the elites in our culture or whatever it is. I don't want that. For, verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They love the praise of men, men who will die, men who are just like them, sinful and needful of a Savior. They love the praises of men. One of the great tragedies of ministry is I've seen this happen before, especially with younger people, especially with teenagers who heard the good news about Jesus and in some sense, like these rulers, in some sense believed that he must be who he says he is, and yet they would not repent because of some boyfriend or girlfriend or friend group at, you know, school or whatever it is, because they love the praises of men more than God. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is to go to hell because some friend, quote unquote, that you have that you'll not be talking to in 10, 15, 20 years, who will not even acknowledge you if you pass them in a Walmart, and you're going to base your whole life on what they subjectively think about you right now. It's absolutely foolish. Absolutely foolish. These rulers are foolish. They are on the broad road that leads to destruction because of some Pharisees with their massive phylacteries. What a disaster. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Oh, and by the way, it's so easy to receive glory from one another. You're such a good person. You're so nice. These Pharisees did not have the ruler's best intentions at heart. It's all about power. And they hated Jesus for that. And our Lord would teach, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet loses his own soul? And so, brethren, there's a good warning here that we can help people think about, right? Maybe you have somebody in your life right now, and you've had opportunity to say truth, gospel truth into their souls, and you see resistance. Well, maybe you can help them think through, okay, what's really happening here, right? And if you pray about that, the Lord opens the door, I guarantee you there's going to be opportunities like that. And so you can help them think through what's your sticking point with repentance. And they might even say, oh, you know, I believe in John 3:16, and, you know, they might have things they would say that I believe these things. But challenge them, have you repented of their sins? Have you submitted to Jesus Christ to be your only hope in life or death? And you can help them think about how ridiculous it is to reject him because of, you know, your so-called friends, because you want the praise of other people. You can help warn people with these kinds of things. And so as we've walked through this passage, brethren, I hope that we've had a lot to think about as far as God's sovereign election, also man's responsibility. These things, God holds all these things together. And there are certain mysteries that when we try to pull them apart and unpack them too much, categories get blurred and things get complicated. Just know they're both true. God is absolutely sovereign. There is an elect people. The Father chose them. The Son died for them. The Spirit will call them. And at the same time, those people who reject him, yes, they are the reprobate. And yes, they are absolutely responsible for their own sins. They did exactly what was on their heart to do. And I hope that we'll be encouraged today to look for those opportunities to speak into other people's lives who maybe wrestling with some of these things, and we can help them as we share the good news, as we call them to walk in the light, to believe in the Lord Jesus, and to find those places of rejection and kind of pull those arguments apart and begin to show them the folly of their excuses. And so, Father, we pray you would help us to think through these things, and certainly all of us, I know from our Wednesday night prayer groups and from talking to people, we all have friends and family that we love, that we want to see come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you give us opportunities to speak into their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would open doors. And we pray, Lord, you help us to have a great sense of urgency when we speak to people, to, like our Lord did, to call them to repent of their sins and to believe upon the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior's love for his own. We are a gospel people. We thank you that he came and lived for us, that he died for us, that he victoriously rose again from the grave. And we pray, Lord, you carry us through as we always build our life on what is true and upon your gospel. Help us in these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.